It's great to be with you today. If you're visiting today, we certainly welcome you. Glad that you're here and invite you to be back with us whenever you can. David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And the Hebrew writer informs us, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so that the more you and so much more as you see the day approaching." So there's a story of a lady who walks into the kitchen one morning, and she finds her husband there, still in his pajamas, eating cereal. And she says, "You need to get to moving and get your clothes changed, or we'll be late for church." He says, I don't think I'm going today." She says, "Well, give me one good reason. Why not?" He said, "Well, I'll give you two. Number one, not sure I really like the people at that church. And secondly, I don't think they like me. Besides, why don't you give me a good reason why I should?" She says, "I'll give you two. The Lord commands that we worship him. And secondly, you're the preacher." There's an old saying, practice what you preach. And that's good advice. Also good advice is to preach what you practice. To remind ourselves the importance of our faithful practices. To recall that God's commands are good, and they're good for us. God's directives, his commands, his wisdom, understanding, are directed toward us out of his love for us. We're beneficiaries of the Creator, who is more powerful and knows a lot more than we do. And that includes and is often facilitated through consistent worship. We're probably all at different places in our walk with the Lord, maybe different responsibilities, so that commitment or recommitment to worship sort of takes on different forms, perhaps, for different people. For some, it might be this simply the goal of physically showing up. For others, it might mean changing our expectation of ourselves with respect to leadership or participation or spiritual engagement when we come together for worship. No matter your station or journey, the recognized need for greater commitment, a commitment to God, is a worthy commitment. It's good to go. We all need a place where we remember what is truly good. And most of us would agree that that's especially important when things are going bad. That important reminder comes from us, to us, from a worship leader. He was a song leader named Asaph, who wrote a psalm about this, Psalm 73. Let's begin by homing in on verse 14. He says, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He says, "I get nothing but trouble every day. Every morning brings me pain." It's believed by many that before his leadership role as a worship leader, Asaph was a commander in David's army. David was making preparations for the temple, and one of the things that David wanted to do was have round-the-clock praise to God. So David picked a military man. Not a bad choice, since worship is definitely a form of spiritual warfare. So David put one of his trusted military men in charge of the worship of the temple. Asaph is a gifted, respected man, but that doesn't keep him from being afflicted. Apparently, some kind of illness or suffering, might be physical, might be mental, certainly it was spiritual. But every day he wakes up, he says, in pain. And some of us have been there, or maybe there now. Some of us understand what it's like to go through a long season of pain. Let's face it, a cloudy season can start to cloud your perspective. And that's what happened to Asaph. Now, Asaph is honest. He's candid with God. He says what he's thinking, how he's troubled. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. You can hear Asaph's sarcasm, his disdain for those who he believes have it better than him. He's in a season where he has it bad, and he begins to wonder how come others have it so good. Recall a few years ago, there was a popular book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Asaph asked a similar but a different question. How come good things happen to bad people? You know, there are some others in Scripture who have wrestled with the same question. Job, for example. Let's face it, it is a head-scratcher sometimes when you see people who seem to live terrible lives and then they're rewarded, or they end up with a reality show. Apparently, others' good fortune didn't trouble Asaph so much when he had it good. But when he was in a tough situation, it irritated him that some people who he didn't think were nearly as good had it pretty good. Maybe you've never had, or even in the most midst of difficulty, a thought like that. Maybe you've never really had a long season of trial yet. I'm not sure I can say I have. Or maybe you've had a season like Asaph's, but you thought, hey, good Christians don't doubt God, so I put on the I don't doubt God face. And then there's the rest of us, maybe, for whom faith and the realities of life always seem to kind of be in conflict. But I think that's the truth. As long as the Lord keeps our earth spinning, there is an inherent conflict that has been in existence since the days of the garden. I think I can honestly say, and it's not to boast, that over the past 30 years, my faith has increased, but it most assuredly has not been a straight line. It's been like the market. Up a little bit, down a little bit, but kind of mostly over time, kind of up. But it hadn't been a straight line. And I suspect maybe some of you have the same story. Faith is always wrestling with the reality of this present world, and then specifically my present world. And God knows that. And I think that's why he included a psalm like this in the book. He knows that we can have some doubts when we go through tough times. But the key is to take our doubts to God. Even the doubts about God, to God. And that's what Asaph does. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Notice until and then. Something happened. Asaph changed when he made good on his commitment to go. The minister of worship decided that it was good to go and worship. And that's what we ought to be thinking as we consider God's command to worship, to not give up assembling with the saints, to embrace what God has said about his faithfulness to bless us when we're faithful to him. So there are about 36 Sundays or so left this year. It's doubtful that every one of them you're going to wake up feeling like worshiping. But worship isn't for those of us who feel like it. It's good for people, God's people, to go worship, whether we feel like it or not. Not simply because we have to. Yes, there's a sense of responsibility. But more than that, we serve an all-wise God who created us and knows what's best for us. And that's got to be a fundamental belief in our faith, that God knows what he's doing. That he didn't just make this stuff up. God doesn't need our worship. No doubt he deserves it. He's instructed us to do it. But God doesn't need it. You and I need it. As Jesus notes, speaking of the Sabbath in Mark, the second chapter, the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. There's a lot going on in that statement, but the point is made. God knows what is best for us, and he intentionally and in practice does everything good for us. And he knows that consistent worship with fellow believers is good for believers. You and I need it. And we especially need it when things aren't good. By the way, I don't mean to suggest that we need it when things are good, that we don't need it when things are good, or that somehow we can determine in ourselves when we need it and when we don't. But let's be real. Is there a time that could be any more critical to be reminded of God's goodness and his power and his faithfulness than when we are at our weakest? I'm also not suggesting that if we make it our absolute resolve that I'm going to be consistent in worship, that everything's just going to work out hunky-dory, that it's just going to be a joyride. In fact, our circumstances may not change, but I promise it'll change your perspective. And therefore, your ability to deal with a downer season in a manner that honors God and enables us to approach it the best possible way, to cope, to maintain, to remain hopeful, and to even grow. It's good to go, especially when it's not going good. Worship does some things for us. First of all, it protects us from thinking ignorantly. Satan is a deceiver, a liar. He operates by planting thoughts that are destructive. The mind is the line of scrimmage in spiritual warfare, and we need to win it. Difficult circumstances are fertile ground for growing ignorant viewpoints about God. Asaph confesses some thoughts that he's had, verse 11. How does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Translation, does God know and care what's going on with me? Maybe you've wondered at some level the same thing. Often Satan can manipulate suffering so that it gets interpreted as a sign of indifference from God. So instead of examining our suffering and our lives through the lens of God, we examine God through the lens of our suffering, or our circumstances, or our perceived situation. For most of us, the issue is not, is God there and does he care? Perhaps the question is he caring the way that I want him to care? Or maybe we've had this thought. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. We all probably judge life through a set of externals more than we think we do. So if we see somebody with more money, more health, better job, better looking, more normal family, more influence, we just assume that they have it better than us. Here's the reality. The person that you're comparing yourself to, you don't know their whole story. Here's the truth. All have sinned and failed God. What does that mean? No matter who it is, no matter how attractive they look on Instagram, they got some junk they're dealing with. Whether it's obvious or not. I suspect that just about everybody in this room is dealing with something that, if you knew about it, you'd think twice about trading places with them. But we don't know. So we look at others when we're in a tough season, we think, how come it's easy for them? And it's much easier to think that, especially if you haven't worshiped in a while. Here's another, verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph wonders out loud, have I kept my heart pure for nothing? Have I been good for no good reason? Somebody, often all of us maybe, has maybe wondered that from time to time. Is it doing any good to be good? I've been a good boy or I've been a good girl, and it seems all it did was make me unpopular. Or I've honored you with my giving and my finances, and I'm still having trouble making ends meet. Or I haven't cut any corners in my business. I'm still struggling to keep the doors open and the lights on. How come? There's this notion that if we live the good life, we're somehow promised the good life. It's not that simple. Nor is it part of what God promises. At least not the good life as the earth would perceive it to be, as the earthly rather. The same Jesus who promised the abundant life challenges us to figure out what we really treasure. Just look at many of the characters of the Bible. People like Paul, who were faithful in a very consistent way and in some very trying circumstances. And yet, often his physical circumstances didn't seem to improve despite his faithfulness. Sometimes they got worse. It's not hard to see how people who operate with no eternal perspective in their life, with no confidence in a loving God, get to a place of asking, what's the use? Can you blame them? They're not seeing the whole picture. Or at the very least, they're not being reminded of it. But that's not us. We have the words of life. And yet we still got to be on our guard. Satan uses hard times to plant some thoughts that will turn our hearts hard if we let it. And the solution is not to put on a fake face and pretend, but rather the solution is to go to where those thoughts can be redirected and wisely processed. So Asaph went to church. He worshiped. And perhaps worship didn't get him the answers as much as it showed him he was asking a lot of the wrong questions. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. Let's admit it. Sometimes our spirits are down, the heart is grieved. Sometimes we have a sour or bitter attitude. We're hurt, we're mad, we're fearful, we're in a bad spot. I think Asaph would tell us that's when we need worship the most. When we feel like going the least, it's when we ought to go straight there. As one of the greatest sales and motivational trainers ever, Zig Ziglar used to say, and I would listen to these tapes driving around in my Toyota, "You got some stinking thinking going on, and it needs to be fixed." Can all of us say that there was at least one day, one time, that we didn't really feel like worshiping? And we went anyway. And something happened. Now, maybe it's just me that I'm talking to. Sometimes maybe we weren't in the mood. But we showed up anyway. And our view changed. Perhaps nothing about our situation changed, but the way we were thinking about our situation, the way we needed to deal with the situation, maybe just the way we needed to think about ourselves, changed. It gave us a helpful insight, a clearer view, a reminder of truth, a sharper perspective, a creative thought, an energy of hope, more empowering confidence, a more discerning vision. Forest, trees, get it? Worship won't protect us from suffering, but it protects us from suffering ignorantly. It'll do something else. Worship directs us to a bigger picture. Doubt almost always results in spiritual nearsightedness. It's good to go where I can get a better view of what's really going on. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. I tried. It was too hard to see until I went to God's house. Then I understood. What did he see and understand? Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He says, I wasn't thinking long term. I was absorbed with the present, and it messed up my vision of what was really going on. It messed up my view of the future. He wasn't seeing the victory until God showed him. He says going to church reminded him that people who are far from God don't have a future. Translation, I didn't appreciate what I had. I was envious of people who only had far less. They had nothing that mattered. And I was envious of them. Thank you for the perspective. If someone doesn't have a future with God, then what could they possibly have that I should be envious of or desire in the present? God's justice may be delayed, but it won't be denied. God's word may not yield what we think it should yield in the time that we think it ought to happen, but God promises it will not return void. It'll do what he intends for it to do. Isaiah 55 and 11. So worship replaces small view thinking with a big picture vision. It replaces small view thinking with a big picture vision. If you haven't been paying attention to our world the past few years, then maybe that needs some explanation. But if you have, it needs no explanation. For the sake of clarity, we have a deficit of hope today. Hope does not exist in small view thinking, but it grows in the big picture vision of the gospel and the story of redemption. And it's a story that we have to keep telling and also hearing. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And this stanza, which is applicable for us. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. They seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. As an aside, those of us who teach need to also bring the goods. Well, we all have the responsibility to come and worship with our full selves. It's also the responsibility of us who teach to spend the time and the effort to not just teach what is truthful, but what's irrelevant and engaging. It takes work and effort. It's not enough to simply back up the Bible truck and dump information. The greatest teacher ever did not do that. Jesus' messages were with stories. He painted relevant, real, useful pictures of God's message and how people could go apply it. His messages weren't stale, they were captivating. They were pictures that drew people in to the greatest story ever told. Our messages need to inform, but they also need to fortify faith and encourage action. Worship tells me, helps me to see and be confident in what is eternally real, so I won't become bitter or jealous or down about what is temporary and fake. Perspective cannot be overrated. Our pain, our struggle, is temporary. Right now we sing "How Long," but someday it's a new song. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. There is a victory in Jesus. We need to go because it's good to remember that. One more thing. Worship connects us to the goodness of God. From the beginning, the enemy has had a consistent purpose: plant lies to get people to doubt the goodness of God. Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. All the way back to the garden, that's been Satan's strategy, to get you to doubt the goodness of God. Did God really say? The tempting of Satan echoes in the drumbeat of what we see in popular culture today. To question or disregard absolute truth, the presence of an all-powerful and loving God, His promise for eternity, I don't even understand that. Look how the psalm begins. Truly, God is good. But the writer says, I nearly missed it. I wasn't paying attention. I forgot that part. I needed to be reminded. How do we settle our doubts? We don't until we settle by looking into the eye of faith some things about God. And that's what worship helps us do. It's another reason we need to go, to be in the worship, even the days we feel least like going. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10 tells us that we should exhort one another, remind each other about what's really true and why we ought to have confidence in it. We sing songs of faith together to remind us of the truths about the scripture that God has given us. We take a piece of bread and a sip of grape juice, and we go back to that event in history that divided and decided history. We hear truth taught, scripture read. We recall our own story. And in doing so, we remember what God has already done for us. Why? Because it helps us hang on to what he's promised he's going to do. And that's important. Haven't all of us had worries or fears? Later we kind of look back and we go, well, that was kind of stupid. We can see that now because we have perspective. And that's what Scripture gives us. He says, I'm going to give you the perspective that you would have after the story so that you can live the story the best way. So a perspective is what puts fears and concerns in their proper place. How much better is it that we get the perspective early when it can do the most good? And that's what worship does. We're reminded of what God has done, and that enables us, it empowers us to conquer today in light of what he's promised that he will do. We're challenged with the question by God, if I've been faithful in the past, why are you fearful that I won't show up in the future? It's a good question, and it's convicting. Faith is not pretending that everything is good. Faith means deciding that God is good, even when everything that we can see appears bad. Listen how Asaph closes. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. A couple of translations note the sovereign nature of God. It's the basis for our faith. It means, Lord, you run the universe, and I'll run to your house. I don't know if Asaph got better. I don't know if his health improved. I don't know if his whatever he was dealing with got any better. What we do know is that he went and worshiped, and his spiritual health was restored. His commitment to go and worship allowed him to shift his focus from what he thought he had lost to what could not have been taken from him. It's always good to be close to God. And worship brings us close to God. And when you're good, when you're close to God, you're good to go. It's good to go, and it's good to be here. It's also important that you're here. The Bible says that we gain the word by hearing, that it sets us up for belief, to have faith. And that tells us that we need to make some changes, that we need to repent, And we need to tell God about it. That we need to confess. And if we haven't done so, it means that we need to be baptized, that we need to have the old life cleansed and to begin a new life. To not fix up the old thing, but to bury it. To begin new. And only Jesus can do that. And we offer you the invitation as we stand and sing.